We are studying the book of Daniel. We are going to be in Daniel chapter 5, and I honestly have no idea how I'm going to finish this in the 30 minutes we have left. But I'll do my best. So I talk slowly normally, so hold on to your seats because I'm going to talk quicker today to try to get through it. But we're in Daniel chapter 5, and as we start in Daniel chapter 5, Daniel is in the Old Testament. It is... We've been looking at this about the situation where the nation of Israel was in captivity in Babylon, and Babylon was ruled by a king, Nebuchadnezzar, and our story has really focused primarily on a guy by the name of Daniel. And as we begin chapter 5, a new king is introduced to us. If you look at Daniel chapter 5, verse 1, it starts off with Belshazzar, the king. Belshazzar, the king. And I just want to make a side point. I'm just going to try to just go through this quickly. But until recently, there was never any record of Belshazzar being a king of Babylon, except for this one. And there's one other kind of weird kind of reference in Daniel 5 that we'll see later at about 1:30 this afternoon when we get to that part of the text, is that Daniel was promised if he could solve this mystery that was presented to people that he would be third in the kingdom, which is kind of a strange reference. And historically, all the scholars would say the Bible's not true. The Bible has a mistake in it because there was never a king by the name of Belshazzar. In fact, the king at the time of the fall of Babylon was a guy by the name of Nabonidus. And what we find out is, I think it was at the Ziggurat of Ur, they unearthed these four cylindrical clay kind of tablets. They were made in cylinders back then. And as they decoded them, what they discovered is that Belshazzar actually was king of Babylon. He was co-regent. His father, Nabonidus, liked to vacation, or he was doing something. No one's really sure, but he just would hang out in northern Arabia a lot. And so he gave Belshazzar, like, the rule of the kingdom. And so there was actually two kings of Babylon at the time of the fall of Babylon, which is what we're going to hear about today. And one was Nabonidus, and one was Belshazzar. And that's why when Belshazzar says, I'm going to, like, promote you, you only get to be third in the kingdom because there was two people ahead of him and his father. And so I actually have a Bible encyclopedia thing at home that was printed in the 70s that actually says Belshazzar was neither, you know, from the descendants or one of the sons of Nebuchadnezzar, nor was he king of Babylon, so we don't know what Daniel 5:1 is talking about. And obviously they thought Daniel 5:1 didn't know what it was talking about either. But it's just one of those great evidences that God's word is reliable and true, and it is trustworthy. And over time, it has been proven again and again and again. And unlike the Quran, which Islam uses, or the Bhagavad Gita, which Hinduism uses, Christianity opens itself up for attack because our scriptures are rooted in space and time and in history. And there's archaeology that you can use to determine whether or not it's true or not. And over and over and over again, the Bible has proven to be reliable, trustworthy, accurate, and true. And we can bank on what God says in it. And that relates to our story today because Belshazzar was a king who clearly had no use for the God of Israel or his word. And so what we're going to find out today is this story really of the fall of Babylon and what the events that took place around it. And so why don't I'm going to read verses 1 through 6 because I'm going to have to read through this as we go. And then we'll get into the text together. Daniel chapter 5, verses 1 through 6. Belshazzar the king held a great feast for 1,000 of his nobles. And he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000. When Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple which was in Jerusalem, in order that the king and his nobles, his wives, and his concubines might drink from them. Then they brought the gold vessels that had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which is in Jerusalem, and the king and his nobles and his wives and his concubines drank from them. They drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver, of bronze, iron, wood, and stone. Suddenly, the fingers of a man's hand emerged and began writing opposite the lampstand on the plaster of the wall in the king's palace, and the king saw the back of the hand that did the writing. Then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. It's a great scene. You're going to hear about that in just a second. Let's pray. Father, I just thank you for your word. I just thank you for my brother Chetin in Turkey, and I just pray that you would strengthen him and his family. I just pray that you would strengthen us too, because it's so easy to just become complacent. Here in Yamhill County, where there's thousands of Christians. And so please help us to follow in Jesus' footsteps and in Chetin's footsteps and be a faithful witness of yours and trust you, because you rule over all. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, it's interesting because these first six verses, the drama like quickly escalates. We first find out about Belshazzar the king, and then in verse 1 it says he held this feast for 1,000 of his nobles. This is the party of all parties, and he is inviting all of the who's who of Babylon to be a part of things. And what we find out then quickly is that there's everybody who's somebody in Babylon, and then we find out that he was drinking wine in the presence of the 1,000, that Belshazzar was partying with all of the greatest people of Babylon, which was the greatest nation of its day. Then we find out in verse 2, it's usually a bad omen of things to come, the king's partying and drinking. Verse 2, when Belshazzar tasted the wine, he gave orders to bring the gold and silver vessels which Nebuchadnezzar his father had taken out of the temple. You know that phrase, when he had tasted the wine, what isn't just about like, hey, this wine tastes good, I wonder what it would taste like in a different cup. I mean, it wasn't about that. It was that Belshazzar was now under the influence of the wine. He was drunk. And he's like, hey, bring the gold vessels that my father Nebuchadnezzar, which is actually his grandfather, they use that term, you know, my forefather, took out of the temple in Jerusalem. And so they bring the vessels and they're pouring wines in these sacred vessels that were used in the worship of God, and they're partying to it. And it was a scene of, it was this display of his power and conquering. It was the symbol of the fact that he had conquered, Babylon had conquered Israel. But it even gets worse than that. It goes on in verse 3, it says, then they brought the gold vessels which had been taken out of the temple, the house of God, which was in Jerusalem. So now the writer of Daniel is telling us, no, this is a personal thing. This isn't just any old temple. They took these vessels out of God's house. Belshazzar now is rising up against God himself and drinking and partying and exalting himself as greater than the God of Israel. Then we find out it gets even worse. Verse 4, they drank the wine and praised the gods of gold and silver and bronze and iron and wood and stone. Belshazzar raises his glass, he toasts their gods, Marduk and everybody else, and they drink, and they're exalting him. He's exalting himself, he's exalting their gods. In fact, everybody that joins with him, all his whole harem is there, all of the royalty is there. There's this humongous party, and they're all exalting themselves by drinking from these temple vessels as greater than the God of Israel. And then it all comes to a screeching halt because a hand emerges. Unlike the statues of gold and silver and iron and bronze, this animated hand shows up and starts to write four words on the wall. And everything comes to a screeching halt. And what we have in this is this hand is a visible manifestation of the living God, as opposed to the dead gods of Babylon that are just made out of stuff. And look what happens, verse 6. Then the king's face grew pale, and his thoughts alarmed him, and his hip joints went slack, and his knees began knocking together. I think the King James says, his knees smote one another, right? And actually, it's interesting, that phrase, his hip joints went slack. You know, we're such proper people sometimes. I think the ESV even gets it further from the truth, because the ESV says something like his limbs lost control of his limbs. I forget how it reads. What it actually says in the original text is that the knots of his loins were undone, which means his loins came loose. You know, I was reading one, in case you still haven't gotten the image, I was reading one commentator that says that this is burlesque humor. I have no idea what burlesque even means, but I used to teach middle school, and so I refer to it as middle school humor. He soiled himself, right? It's actually pretty funny. So the greatest king of all the world is parting with all of his nobles, exalting himself as over God. This hand appears, and he soils himself. And his knees begin knocking together. There's this blasphemy that he commits, and I have an outline, and I'm not even following it. The blasphemy of Babylon, and then it all comes to a screeching halt as he soils himself, his face comes pale, and his knees knock together. So immediately, he searches for an answer. What do these words say? And that's in chapter 5, verses 7 through 16. Let me read those. Then the king called aloud to bring in the conjurers, the Chaldeans, and the diviners, and they spoke and said to the wise men of Babylon, "Any man who can read the inscription and explain its interpretation to me will be clothed with purple and will have a necklace of gold around his neck and have authority as third ruler in the kingdom." Then the king's wise men came in, but they could not read the inscription or make known its interpretation to the king. Then the king was greatly alarmed. His face grew even paler, and his nobles were perplexed. The queen entered the banquet hall because of the words of the king and his nobles. The queen spoke and said, "O king, live forever. Do not let your thoughts alarm you or your face become pale. There is a man in your kingdom in whom is a spirit of the holy gods. And in the days of your father, illumination, insight, and wisdom were given, and wisdom like the wisdom of the gods were found in him. And King Nebuchadnezzar, your father the king, appointed him chief of the magicians, conjurers, Chaldeans, and diviners. This was because of an extraordinary spirit, knowledge, and insight, interpretation of dreams, explanation of enigmas, and solving of difficult problems were found in this Daniel, whom the king named Belteshazzar. Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation." Then Daniel was brought in before the king. The king spoke and said to Daniel, "Are you that Daniel who is of the exiles of Judah, whom my father the king brought from Judah? Now I have heard about you that a spirit of gods is in you, and that illumination, insight, and extraordinary wisdom have been found in you. Just now the wise men and the conjurers were brought in before me that they might read this inscription and make its interpretation known to me, but they could not declare the interpretation of the message. But I personally have heard about you, that you are able to give interpretation and solve difficult problems. Now, if you are able to read the inscription and make its interpretation known to me, you will be clothed with purple, and wear a necklace of gold around your neck, and you will have authority as the third ruler in the kingdom." So here we have it, and this is actually this story continues to be kind of humorous, because here we have insult added to injury, because what happens is Belshazzar, in order to solve what these words now that have been written on the wall say, he calls in all of the magicians of Babylon, and he says, "Hey, what are they saying?" They're like, "I have no idea what it says. And so then we find this reference, it's interesting, we find this reference to the queen coming in. Well, we had already found out that all of Belshazzar's wives were already at the party. It says that his wives and his concubines were already at the party with him. So this isn't the queen in the sense that she is Belshazzar's wife. This is the queen mother. She is either the wife of Nabonidus or possibly Belshazzar's grandmother, the wife of Nebuchadnezzar himself. And so what we have is not only did Belshazzar go pale, soil himself, his knees knocked together, now his mom has to come in and clean up. Right? His mom has to come in and clean up, and I'm just going to refer to her as mom. I'm not sure it's mom. It could be grandma, which I don't know if that's worse or better. What's worse, mom cleaning up or grandma? Mom? Grandma's worse? Okay, it's grandma. We'll go with grandma. All right, so what happens then is that she comes in, and I'm going to have to move the story along here, is she says, "Hey, there is this guy, Daniel, who Nebuchadnezzar had put in charge of everything." And you can tell it. She's kind of almost got this firsthand knowledge of this. So a lot of people think it's actually Nebuchadnezzar's wife, grandma. And if you call Daniel in, he's got the spirit of the holy gods in him. And he can for sure declare the interpretation. And then if you look at the end of verse 12, she doesn't even let him make the call. She just says, "Let Daniel now be summoned, and he will declare the interpretation." Right? So grandma comes in and has Daniel called into the king's presence. So then Belshazzar responds, and it's interesting what he doesn't say. Like when it says, verse 14, "Now I heard that a spirit of the gods is in you." Well, mom had said, or grandma had said, spirit of the holy gods is in him. And he's not about to tell an exile from Judah that his God is holy. He had just exalted himself above that God. He's like, no, he's just a spirit of gods, not a holy gods, like Grandma said. You know, interestingly enough, too, is that he adds information that Grandma didn't tell him. So apparently he knew about Daniel all along because he says, are you one of the exiles of Judah? Well, Grandma didn't say that. So he knew about Daniel. In fact, we find out later on that Daniel tells him, oh, you knew all this, right? So he knew about Daniel, really had no use for Daniel, who was trying to put Daniel in his place by saying, you're just an exile. Maybe there's a spirit of gods in you. So you know what? If you can tell me the interpretation, when what did Grandma say? He will tell you the interpretation. If you can tell me the interpretation, I'll exalt you as third ruler in the kingdom. So Belshazzar continues to exalt himself arrogantly, drunkenly, despise the God of Israel, and despise his messengers. And then we come into the last part of our message, the last part of the story here, is that judgment is pronounced in verses 17 through 31. This is great. Listen to what happens there in 17. Then Daniel answered and said before the king, keep your gifts to yourself, or give your rewards to someone else. However, I will read the inscription to the king and make the interpretation known to him. O king, the Most High God granted sovereignty, grandeur, glory, and majesty to Nebuchadnezzar your father, and because of the grandeur which he bestowed on him, all the peoples, nations, and men of every language feared and trembled before him. Whomever he wished, he killed, and whomever he wished, he spared alive, and whomever he wished, he elevated, and whomever he wished, he humbled. But his heart was lifted up, and his spirit became so proud that he behaved arrogantly. He was deposed from his royal throne, and his glory was taken away from him. This is what we all learned about last week, verse 21. He was also driven away from mankind, and his heart was made like beasts in his dwelling place with the wild donkeys. He was given grass to eat like cattle, and his body was drenched with the dew of heaven until he recognized that the Most High God is ruler over the realm of mankind and that he sets over it whomever he wishes. Yet you, his son, Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all of this. But you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. And they have brought the vessels of his house before you. And you and your nobles, your wives, and your concubines have been drinking wine from them. And you have praised the gods of silver and gold and bronze and iron and wood and stone, which do not see or hear or understand. But the God in whose hand are your life breath and your ways you have not glorified. Then the hand was sent from him, and this inscription was written out. Now the inscription that was written out, Mene, Mene, Tekel, Upharsin. This is the interpretation of the message. Mene, God has numbered your kingdom and put an end to it. Tekel, you have been weighed on the scales and found deficient. Perez, your kingdom has been divided and given over to the Medes and the Persians. Then Belshazzar gave orders, and they clothed Daniel with purple, and they put a necklace of gold around him, and they issued a proclamation concerning him that he now had authority as the third ruler in the kingdom. That same night, Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. So Darius the Mede received the kingdom at about the age of 62. So here we have Daniel, and this is like an amazing story because Daniel at this point in his life is probably about 84 years old. The sense that we get is that he's either gone into retirement or at some previous time he was fired from being king in charge of all the magicians because he wasn't one of the people that he summoned, and Grandma had to tell Belshazzar that he used to be in charge of everybody. Daniel's 84 years old, and I just love this scene because you have Belshazzar, the king, who's just partying with all of his harem and all of the who's who of Babylon, and this aged Daniel comes in who had lived in Babylon for 70 years, faithfully serving God in this pagan culture. And they call him up, and Daniel responds in a way we really haven't seen him respond before. He responds with some anger. He responds with courage and integrity. And he gets in the face of Belshazzar and pronounces judgment upon him. Look what he says in verse 17. Then Daniel said, keep your gifts for yourself. You know what he's saying is, you know what, I don't want your accolades. In fact, you don't think you can buy a good like interpretation from me. Don't think I'm going to be on the take. I am going to proclaim judgment upon you. In fact, I don't really want to be third rule of your kingdom because I know what's coming, right? And then he pronounces judgment. You know, he goes through the whole story, and it's interesting. He goes into a history lesson first, and he says, hey, 30 years ago, when your grandfather Nebuchadnezzar lost his mind, remember that story? You know that story, Belshazzar. He lost his mind because he acted as if he was God. He was so great that he could exalt and humble and kill and let live anyone that he wanted, and it went to his head, and he thought he was God himself. And God humbled him until he learned that it is only God who appoints kings, and it is the Most High God that rules over all of mankind. And then he gets right in Belshazzar's face, verse 22. Yet you, his son Belshazzar, have not humbled your heart, even though you knew all this. You are proud, you are arrogant, you are exalting yourself. What's the next thing he says, right? Verse 23, but you have exalted yourself against the Lord of heaven. You are challenging God himself and are calling out the Lord of heaven who gave you this kingdom. It is not going to go well for you, Belshazzar. In fact, we find out, and this is really important, verse at the end of verse 22, look what he says. He says, but the God in whose hand are your life breath and your ways, you have not glorified. So it's almost like he's saying, you know, God has two hands, Belshazzar. One just wrote a message on your wall, and the other one holds you in it. He holds your life and all of your ways in it. And all that he has to do is crush his hand shut, and you are nothing, Belshazzar. He goes on. Then this hand was sent from him, and the inscription was written out. And it reads almost like an auctioneer's price, because the mene, mene, tekel, upharsin, those come from the words like a mina and a shekel, which are currency in Babylon at the day. Like he's like saying, two minas, a shekel and a half. And what, the wise men of Babylon were like, I have no idea what that has. And then Daniel takes the verbs that drive those things, which means to count, to weigh, and to divide. And he makes this interpretation. Belshazzar, your days have been numbered. Your kingdom has been numbered, and it is up today. Today is payday. And you've been weighed on the scales, and you know what? You are in deficit. You're deficient. And so you know what? Your kingdom is going to be divided, and it's going to be handed out to the Medes and the Persians. And what we find out is that very night, Belshazzar was executed. The verdict is passed. You've been numbered, you've been weighed, and now you're going to be divided. You're going to be executed, Belshazzar. Belshazzar, apparently too drunk to figure out that that's bad news, is like, great, we have this interpretation, give him a robe and a gold necklace, and now he's in third in charge. Okay, not the brightest, you know, tool in the shed, is that what Shrek says, right? So, huh? Not the sharp, see, right? Not the sharpest tool in the shed. Okay. I bet you Chetan from Turkey doesn't have to put up with that. All right. You know, so what do we do with the story? You know, there is a ton of application, and I don't have lots of time, but look at there is this significant phrase that as Westerners who don't understand the geopolitical things of the day, just read over in verses 30 and 31. That same night, Belshazzar the Chaldean king was slain, so Darius the Mede received the kingdom. Do you guys see the application there? No, right? Well, let me give it to you, okay? Babylon, we saw this last week, ancient historians tell us the walls around Babylon were 300 feet tall with 420-foot towers every 60 feet. They had enough provisions saved up in the city of Babylon to withstand a siege for 20 years. And so, and actually Babylon at this time was at war with the Medes and the Persians, but apparently Belshazzar felt like their city was so secure, he could just throw a party. famous last words, right? So he throws this party. What Belshazzar doesn't know is two things. One, there was a prophecy in 2 Chronicles 36. Well, actually, it's in Jeremiah. It's a bunch of different places in the Old Testament. There was a prophecy that the people of Israel would serve the king of Babylon for 70 years, and then a guy by the name of Cyrus would bail out, would come and destroy the kingdom of Babylon, and then let the nation of Israel go back. In fact, in 2 Chronicles 36, for sake of time, you don't need to turn there. You can, it's at the end of 2 Chronicles 36. I will read it to you. It says this, talking about the siege of Jerusalem. And those who had escaped from the sword were carried away to Babylon. This is verse 20. And they were servants of him and to his sons until the rule of the kingdom of Persia, to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, until the land had enjoyed its Sabbath. All of the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete. This is year either 69 or 70 of the captivity. So we're down to like the wire here, and there is no sign that Babylon is going to fall, and yet it is the year that they have to be released from captivity in Babylon for the prophecy to come true. And God pulls off the overthrow of Babylon in one night. We go on. Now, look what happens in verse 22 after he overthrows them. Now in the year of Cyrus, king of Persia, this is 2 Chronicles 36, in order to fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia. So they just sent a proclamation throughout his kingdom and also put it in writing. And then he says, hey, you guys can go back. You know, interestingly enough, while Belshazzar was partying and drinking, the armies of Persia were digging. They were digging a diversion canal because one of the things that was great about Babylon is the river Euphrates ran underneath the wall into the city so that they had unlimited supply of drinking water to withstand the siege. Upstream of Babylon, what Belshazzar apparently didn't know was that the Persians were digging a diversion ditch, and the general of the Persian armies had amassed their armies right outside the wall where the river ran under the wall. And this very night, and we actually know the date. It was like last week. It was like October 17th or something like that. It's recorded for us in history. That very night, they diverted the ditch, the Euphrates River. It ran into this marsh, and the river that used to go into the city like sunk down to like the like thigh level of the soldiers, and the entire Persian army went in through the hole in the bottom of the wall and overthrew the city of Babylon in one night. And Belshazzar, the Chaldean king, was slain. You know, back in chapter 2 of Daniel, we saw that Nebuchadnezzar had this dream that his kingdom would be superseded by what kingdom? This kingdom that was represented by the silver shoulders and arms of the statue, which was the Medes and the Persians. God's word and his prophecy concerning history was ticking off perfectly down to the very year, so that his people could go back exactly as he prophesied. In fact, it continued to unfold throughout history so that the Persians were overthrown by the Greeks were overthrown by Jesus, and what we saw in chapter 2 is there is a future kingdom coming where Jesus himself will come back and destroy all the kingdoms of the earth and all nations will worship him. You know, one of the things that this story screams out to us is the past faithfulness of God to fulfill his promises is the best evidence of the future faithfulness of God. In fact, the Apostle Paul says that. Listen to what he says in Acts 17, verses 29 and 30. Speaking about humanity, he says, being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone. Oops, I don't have the whole reference written down here. I better turn there. In fact, I might have just made that up. All right, Acts 17. That was a paraphrase. Acts 17, verse 29. It says, being then the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. Because he has fixed a day, right? In which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man which he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. that there was these prophecies that the Messiah would come, that the Messiah would be cut off, that the Messiah would go to the grave and then rise again. And you know what? That actually happened. And Paul says, you know what? The fact that that happened means that everything else that God says is going to happen too, and there will be a day of judgment when Jesus comes back. The stone that we saw in chapter 2 comes back and smashes all of the kingdoms. Like Dwight read this morning, that all nations will be brought under his feet, and he will reign as judge. You know, for those of us that are Christians, we can have confidence and look for that day because we know that and our sins have been paid for through the blood of Jesus Christ, right? That he didn't come the first time as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He came as the Lamb to sacrifice himself and take our place in judgment. But he is coming back as a lion. You know, and the pride of Belshazzar and the idolatry of Belshazzar, what we find out is that's not just the king's problem. It's our problem. In fact, Revelation chapter 9, verse 20. Listen to what it says, Revelation 9:20. And this is talking about those days when Christ is coming back, when he brings out his judgment upon the world, and he says this, 9:20. The rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands so as not to worship demons and the idols of what? Gold and silver and brass and stone and wood, which can neither see nor hear, nor walk. That's a reference back to what? Daniel chapter 5. What John is telling us in Revelation is Belshazzar's problem of idolatry is guess whose problem? It's humanity's problem of idolatry. And that idolatry is something that's not just worshiping a false god, it's actually the worship of what? Demons. You know, we're like, well, we're Americans. Like, I've never seen an idol. Anybody ever seen an idol here in the United States? Like, you have? Okay. Called the iPad. Yeah, there you go. They can speak, though. That's creepy. All right. You know, Tim Keller has a great book, and I've used this before, but I think it's just important for us to understand here that idolatry is a problem that's alive and well in our culture. In fact, it is not that much different today than it was then, is that we just don't make statues. You know, in fact, he defines an idol as this. He's Tim Keller, and I think he's right. What is an idol? It is anything more important to you than God. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God. Anything you seek to give you what only God can give. An idol is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I only have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning, then I'll know I have value, then I'll feel significant and secure. There are many ways to describe that kind of relationship to something. Perhaps the best one is worship. Anything that we value more than God himself. You know, I think all of us as good church-going people probably would say, well, of course I value God more than anything. Right? I don't have a problem with idolatry. And yet then he gives us some, in his book, he gives us some like four tests to kind of like help identify the idols of our life. First one, I don't even know what I put over there. The true God of your heart is what your thoughts effortlessly go to when there is nothing else demanding your attention. Think about that for a second. What do your thoughts effortlessly go to when there's nothing else demanding your attention? It's probably a pretty good indicator of what an idol in your life might be. What occupies your mind when you have nothing else to think about? Second test is what you spend, how you spend your money. Your money flows most effortlessly towards your heart's greatest love, right? Your money flows most effortlessly towards your heart's greatest love. In fact, the mark of an idol is that you spend too much money on it and must exercise self-control constantly. You know, anything where boy, we're struggling with making our budget and the money's going to all these different places. And where we spend our money might be an indicator of what our worship is like. The third one is a good way to discern your real daily functional salvation. And that's what he's talking about, and that is he's talking about what is it that you really trust in? Do you really, really, really trust in God, or do you trust in something else? And he says it's how you way to find that out is how you respond to unanswered prayers and frustrated hopes. If you're praying for something and God either doesn't answer or he says no, how do you respond to that? Or you hope for something and you're working for it and you're desiring it and then it just collapses all around you. Do you trust God enough in that? Do you believe that he's enough? Or do you get angry? You know, if you're, and that brings us to the fourth one, is the way to find your idol is to look at your most uncontrollable emotions. Look for your idols at the bottom of your most painful emotions, especially those that never seem to lift and that drive you to do things you know are wrong. What is it that really fuels those responses? Is it because you're loving God, trusting God, following God in face of all of the difficulties of this age, or is that you're really trusting something else? You know, as Christians, you know, our whole life is this, is to be lived as this transfer from unbelief to belief and from worshiping idols to worshiping God. And, you know, my experience is that, boy, I am so constantly in process on this, because it's not like, oh, I come to faith in Christ and now every single area of my life has come under his lordship and I've burned down every idol in my life and now I just live him completely full on and full out for him. I think the Christian life is more about every single day the Spirit of God revealing to you a new area of your life where you have to trust him, a new idol that you have to like give up and come more and more under his worship, under his authority, under his control, and take the proper place of humility that we should have as God's people. You know, so I'm going to call BJ up. I'm not going to call him up. It's too late. You know, my challenge to you guys this morning is Belshazzar is this tragic example of what happens when we fail to lift up God and believe his word and let him rule over our life. And I think so many of us are like Belshazzar. We grab the cup and we lift it up and we drink to our own pleasures. We drink to our own greatness. We drink to our own like desires. We worship our idols with the best of our energy and imagination and thought and money and talents. And we lift those up and the kingdom of God just goes out of our minds until Sunday morning when we show up and we sing songs probably like a bunch of hypocrites. It should not be that way, right? So I'm just going to close us in prayer and just challenge you. If there's any area of your life where God's revealing, boy, this is an area that you value more than me. It could be a relationship. It could be an iPad. It could be, you know, whatever. You know, my challenge to you is, boy, repent of that. Return to Christ. Experience his forgiveness and welcome again that acceptance into his family and every single day seek to follow him. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for just the example of Daniel, how even in his 80s, he stood courageously and boldly before the king and declared your greatness, that you are the God who rules over the realm of mankind. And Father, I just pray for each of us that you would help us not to sell you short. Help us not to be satisfied with the temporary things of this world, but to focus our eyes on you, to your coming kingdom, to that day when we know you will come back and repair all things and restore all things and bring us into your presence and your fellowship and into the new heavens and the new earth forever. This world is so tempting and alluring, and yet it's just all passing away. So please help us to live as citizens of your kingdom and as a church to shine as a city on a hill. Pray these things in Jesus' name.